Father God, that's the cry out. We want to see Jesus. And we do thank you, Father, that the battle belongs to the Lord and not to us, whether we're thinking of our life or Ryan's. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you with the great things of the world, the direction of nations, and the very small things also, the raising of our children, and helping when we have an owie that needs your attention. Oh, Father God, how I thank you for this word. Lord, if not for your word, we would be as a ship tossed on the sea with no direction and no ability to steer, only going where the wind would take us and being at the tumult of the vast ocean waters. Thank you, oh God, for this, your word, that it is the anchor of our soul and the direction of our life. And we thank you, Father, that you use your word to light our way. Help us see where to go clearly. And thank you, Father, for the corrective action of your word, that when we step off the path, Lord God, you draw us right back in gentleness and in grace. And so, Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that even in this difficult passage of Scripture, we would see the love and the grace that you shed on the earth, calling all men to you, to the joy that you would have us live out of the tumult, Father, of those who would steer a different course for us. Help us be faithful to you no matter the cost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Timothy, beginning chapter 3 this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Two weeks ago, when we left off in the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, we saw that Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, who we believe was in the church at Ephesus at this time, we see that Paul was writing to encourage Timothy, not only in his personal walk with Jesus Christ, but in his leadership in the church, so that Timothy, young Timothy, perhaps in his mid-30s, who had been with Paul now almost 20 years, that Timothy would have the knowledge, the wisdom, the strength of person and strength of character to lead and direct this church and to follow in Paul's footsteps, because he will be, within a few weeks or months of writing this letter, he will be killed by the Roman government. They will chop his head off because of his testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 2, he lays out a choice that Timothy has, that each of us have in our life. Paul says, if you would be an instrument of God's blessing in the world, you can choose that. Each of us can choose to be an instrument of God's blessing. Paul takes this up in the end of chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, where we were 2 weeks ago. And he tells us that in a great house there are different kinds of instruments, some for noble use, some for ignoble use. And we have the choice and the direction in our lives to choose to be a noble instrument in the palace of God, in the building of God. That, to me, is amazing. We also have a choice to be an instrument for ignoble purposes. Now, Paul was encouraging Timothy to choose to be an instrument for noble purposes. And he says, you must do that by, beginning in verse 22, fleeing the evil desires of youth and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then he goes on to list some of those things. And then as we transition into chapter 3, Paul starts out, but mark this. We want to go through perhaps the first 9 verses of chapter 3 today, but we really need to get a grip on chapter 3, verse 1, before we can continue. So 2 Timothy 3:1 says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now that statement is just for lack of a better term, that statement is just pregnant with anticipation. Because Paul says in the last days there will be terrible times. Paul is telling Timothy there will be active opposition to the gospel. The understanding of this passage has a lot to do with how we understand the last days. I was showing Tekla on the computer last night where, you know, most of my books that I have on the shelf, now thanks to technology, those books that I bought while I was in Bible college in the first few years after that, now they're all on the computer. So instead of, I don't know, Jim, how many feet of shelves do I have there? You know, 40 or 50 feet of shelves or more. Instead of those being packed with books, all I have to do is just take up the laptop and walk around with the whole Smithsonian Institute right there in the laptop. And so I was showing Tekla, there was a man who contributed to a giant set of commentaries in the late 1800s who took a full page to discover what does Paul mean exactly by the last days. You know, those of us who were raised as dispensationalists, that dispensational approach to our theology, we always default the last days to those weeks and months and perhaps a couple of years immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whether we would understand that to be the second advent or the rapture, the last days immediately precede that. And I read for Tekla that whole argument the man made. And I said, you know, if he would have just done two things. If, first of all, he would have read verse 5 instead of just stopping at verse 1, that would have helped him a great deal. So the other thing was read some other commentaries besides his. So if we take a parenthetical view, Paul says there will be terrible times in the last days. There will be active opposition to the gospel. This terrible, the only place else in the New Testament where this word, the New International translates terrible, some others translate it perilous. In the New King James, the English standard says times of difficulty. The only other place that word is used is in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus goes into a region where there were two demonic men, two men possessed or influenced by demonics, and they were so terrifying and so violent that people wouldn't even walk through that place anymore. And this is the same word that Paul uses when he says there will be terrible times in the last days. But look at verse 5. The end of verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy and he encourages him, have nothing to do with them. So that applies to when are the last days. Paul obviously believed that he was living in the last days because he told Timothy regarding all of these terrible times that are brought on by wicked, evil men have nothing to do with them. In other words, Timothy, during your lifetime, there will be seasons of terrible violence against the church. Paul himself had been arrested. He'd been chained. He was imprisoned. He was looking death in the face. Just because of his proclamation of the gospel. Everyone in Asia, we saw in chapter 1, had repudiated him, and he reminded Timothy that he must endure with Christ if he hopes to one day reign with him. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So Paul is telling Timothy, if you want to reign with Christ, you have to endure with Christ first. Behind the word battles, godless chatter, stupid and senseless controversies, all of these we've seen in our text as we've gone through these. Paul's talked about word battles. You know, people in church get in arguments over this word or that word. There's all kinds of godless chatter that goes on that Paul has encouraged Timothy to stay away from. And then finally, just in the last weeks, we've seen where Paul talks about stupid and senseless controversies. They're spread by false teachers and lurks behind them the evil figure of the devil. Look at the last of chapter 2. Verse 26, and that they will come to their senses, pray that they will receive the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Don't ever forget, Paul is talking to Timothy about people that are in the church. He's not telling them, look for this in society. Paul is cautioning Timothy, look for these things in the church and avoid these things. These periods of arguing about words, these periods about godless chatter and stupid and senseless controversies. Paul says behind all of that lurks the devil. And that's why Peter can tell us, be aware, be on the lookout, for your enemy, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour. So as we look at these people in chapter 3 that Paul is telling Timothy to look out for, these are people in the church. And there will be seasons throughout the entire universal pattern of the church where these things that we're going to look at in these verses will be true. We are entering into an era in the church in the United States of America where these things are now being true. We were extremely blessed as a nation for 100 and some odd years up until about the early 1900s with the influence the church has had on our society. I'm not saying that America has had a perfect society ever since the Constitution was signed in 1789. But it's been better than any other country in the history of the world. And it's because of the influence of the Word of God on the society. We have lost that. I didn't say we are losing that, a participle. I said past tense, we have lost that. Our society repels the Word of God. It doesn't revere the Word of God today. And so as we enter into a period where godlessness and selfishness govern the society, these things that Paul is writing to Timothy that were true in Paul's experience and his life will be true in ours. Unless by God's grace, the people of God will begin to champion the Word of God in the public square, not in here on Sunday mornings. Yes, we champion the Word. Yes, we come to be taught. But if we don't take it to the streets, we will lose what our forefathers secured for us. So, just summing up, in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, Timothy, know this. Your mind must be actively engaged to accept what I am going to tell you. And the first thing is, the overriding thing is, there will be terribly difficult, violent days in these last days, which we are in. People will be lovers of themselves. That's the very first thing we need to see. Selfish. There's four statements in these 19 characteristics that we'll look at that have to do with love. They will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. They will be lovers of pleasure. But they will not be lovers of God. Okay? So four times Paul uses the word for love, phileo here, like brotherly love. Number one, the biggest problem, if we could take all 19 of these up, and they're summed up in these two statements, men love themselves and they do not love God. That's the whole problem here. And all of the other 17 characteristics are enclosed in those two. So, people will be lovers of themselves. We call this in our society, and is particularly apparent today because we have a political ruler who is guilty of this, we call it narcissism. There are those people in our society who are so in love with themselves that they can't get away from that. But Paul is not talking about the political body. He's not talking the body politic. He's talking in the church. Men who will love themselves more than anything, who will be lovers of money. Remember, we saw in one of the other pastoral epistles that the love of money is a root of all evil. Not money itself, but the absolute devotion to money, love of money. And they will also be boastful. So he says they love themselves, they love money, they are boastful, that is arrogant. And a person can't be arrogant, part of that, without looking down on somebody else. And so they see the whole rest of the church or the population at large as less than them. And they need to manage them because I know better, and obviously you can't manage your own affairs as well as I can manage your affairs for you. That's part of arrogance. And when we have these kind of people in the church, it's a sad day in the history of the church. So Paul says they are not only boastful, but proud and abusive. They are disobedient to their parents. Now he begins to talk about some of the younger people in the church. We would call these, they're way past adolescence, but they're not quite adults. And they become disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. You know what the first thing about an ungrateful person is that I notice? They expect to receive without paying the price to acquire. This is the foundation of the welfare system. And it doesn't matter if it's welfare that's given by the church or welfare that's given by society. When we take the resources from one person who has worked to earn that and give it to another person who has not worked to earn that, then what we end up with are ungrateful, unholy people. In the church, in the society. Without love, all of these words in the Greek start with that little letter A. And so here in the NIV, that they say without, but we could use, like it does with ungrateful, the prefix UN. Not grateful. Remember, we've talked so often about the word amusement, to not think. And so these people are not grateful. They are not holy. They are completely without love. They are unforgiving. They are not willing to forgive the trespass of another person. They are slanderous or blasphemous. That is, they talk about people behind their back, and they talk evil about people behind their back. Blasphemers. They are without self-control. We have looked in all of these pastoral epistles what key part self-control plays in the life of a believer. Paul expects a believer to walk in self-control of his mind, of his passions, of all of his appetites, and to have the mastery of those desires of the flesh. Paul says these people have no self-control. They are brutal, not lovers of the good. They are treacherous. They are rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are in the church, these people. And Paul says you can expect seasons throughout the church history where this will be the controlling factor in the church. One man that I read says it's amazing that throughout the long history of the church, more often than not, religion and morality have been more divorced than married. Throughout the whole long history of the church, and we could go back into the days of Israel also, religion and morality have more often been divorced than married. These first couple of verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, talk about these men and their moral conduct. Look at those again. And we could go word through all of these, but I think that regardless of what translation you're using today, you get a pretty good idea of what makes these men up. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That talks about their whole moral conduct. But believe it or not, these people have a religious observance. They still come to church. They're there every Sunday. They're dropping money in the plate sometimes. They're trying to make their way on the different committees and boards that the church may or may not have. And verse 5 talks about that religious observance. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. A form of godliness. They look right. They smell right. They behave right in church. But underneath it all is a boiling cauldron that's set to flame by the devil himself. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. What exactly does that mean? It means they have an outward conduct with no internal flame for God. They have a faith that does not transform their life. We've talked about that often on Wednesday nights. As I read through the Orthodox Study Bible that year, a couple of years ago, every once in a while, when it was appropriate to the text they were commenting on, the Orthodox Church believes that faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. But those people still come to church. They still participate. They still want to govern the church. They want their voice heard. They want their opinion cherished. And we see that growing every week in America these days. We can't go to the news. We have a little thing that comes on an email every day. Christian headlines today. We can't go to that place in the news 1 week without finding a greater decay in the church than the week before, in what the world recognizes as the church. And so they have this religious observance that is marked by an outward show of faith with no internal flame of God in the church. And then Paul's word to Timothy on this, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. He's not talking about these kind of people in the world. These kind of people, when we run into them in the world, we are obligated, we are compelled by the love of God to share the word of God, the testimony of God with them. We are vehicles or channels of God's grace. We receive the grace of God. We receive the forgiveness of God. And we are duty-bound to give that to the world. We're duty-bound to give them grace. We're duty-bound to give them the mercy that God has given us. What does that look like in your life? We had an event in our house Friday where a couple of our dogs got in a fight again. I told Tekla the last time this happened, I said, the next time these dogs fight, one of them's going down. So I rushed off, you know, Friday night to the doggy emergency room in Grand Junction with this dog bleeding. Not terrible, terrible, not as bad as it has been in the past, but bleeding. All the way over, I called Rex and Joyce. I didn't call Tekla. I called Rex and Joyce and I said, pray for me for wisdom and discernment because I'm thinking I'm going to put this dog down. And the thing that I need wisdom for is because if I put this dog down when I come home, she might put me down. She being Tekla. When I got over there and I was sitting on the floor in the exam room with my dog, and it was my dog, it's hard to tell who started it. You know, it takes two to fight. And that happens so quick that, you know, the only thing you can do is try to get them apart and get them away from each other. So I'm sitting on the exam room and I'm in tears and I'm telling the veterinarian, you know, trying to struggle with, do I put her down or do I let you sew her up? And the little dog has just got her, little dog, you know, 85 pounds, got her head on my lap. And I knew what my brother would do. I've been with him in these occasions, whether it's a horse, a bull, or a dog. I knew what my brother would do. That dog wouldn't come home alive. But then I thought, you know, that's great. And I love my brother and I respect him. But I'm not my brother. So I had to ask myself, what would John do? And I thought about what somebody told me about this church one time. They said Surface Creek Community Church is the church known as the Church of the Second Chance. And I said, God, how many chances have you given me? I'll tell you, it was more than 70 times 7 by the time I was 8 days old. And so through tears, I told the veterinarian, do the sutures. I'm taking this dog home, breathing. I made that decision because I have an obligation to mercy. I told the veterinarian, a young lady there in the clinic, I said, I serve a God of second chances, and He's given me plenty. Let's sew this dog up so I can take her home. And then I have to be more careful. You know, you can't, certain things you can't train out of a dog that you can train out of a person if that person will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of their behaviors. And so these behaviors, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. When you find these kind of people in the church, do not get entangled and involved with these people. In the world, yes. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. In the church, no. He says in verse 6, they're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. This is interesting. So far, all of the discussion about these vile people has been men. And he said, these men who bring this destruction, this vile, into the church, they will go out into the church, they will go out in the community and worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Wow. So there are, in some of these churches throughout the history of time, there are some who could be described as weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins. They're carrying a burden of sin that they can't quite shake and they can't quite fully repent of. These weak-willed women, and they are loaded down with sins, and because of that, swayed by all kinds of evil desires. I'm not even going to try to imagine or picture for you what that could be. But these women are particularly easy targets for these wicked men in the church. These women are in the church. These men are in the church. What is happening to the church? Another characteristic of these women, they're always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That is, they are engaged in Bible study. They do video conferences. They go in person to conferences. They go to church and they read, but they never quite acknowledge the truth. These groups of people, these vicious devil-backed men and these women who are burdened and weak-willed make a particularly volatile mix in the church when they come together. And Paul says those men will take the initiative to worm their way into these women's lives. And then he compares them to two men who are never mentioned in the Bible that come to us from Jewish tradition. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. These two men, according to the Targums in the Jewish history, were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses and Aaron. These two men, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Do you understand how strong that term is? As far as they have been in church all their life, they may be in leadership positions in their church. They are manipulative men who are loving themselves, loving money, loving pleasure, not loving God, and yet they sometimes run the affairs of the church. They have worked their way into a relationship with some of the women in the church that perhaps even those women have seen our leaders, but they are devil-backed. And Paul says, as far as the faith is concerned, from God's point of view, they're rejected. They're rejected. There's nothing scarier than having God say, I reject you. That doesn't just affect this life. That affects the next life. They're rejected, but they will not get very far, Paul tells Timothy, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. In other words, over the course of time, when these kinds of men populate the church and manipulate those bedeviled women, eventually the truth prevails. Why? Because there is something about the truth that is self-evident. The truth is self-evident. That's why the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We don't have to be taught these things. We know them because they're self-evident. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know it's been more than 2,000 years since Jesus Christ died? And not even atheists refer to him in the past tense. Because the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is self-evident. The tomb is empty, and there's never been found a body or a fragment thereof. It's kind of like the saying that says, virtue is its own reward. That's true. When we live our lives according to virtue, whether we're in persecution or not, virtue is its own reward. Sometimes our children would say to us, well, if I do that, Papa, what will you give me? I'll tell you what, if you do it, that's its own reward. If you don't do it, then we'll talk about what I'll give you. Right? The truth is self-evident. So Paul says they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly, those men being Jonas and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Eventually, the narcissistic, self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking fool is found out for what he is, whether that's in the body politic or in the body church. That self-absorbed, narcissistic, lover of pleasure, lover of money, manipulator of women, he will be found out. And the people will reject it eventually. Eventually. Now, what we have been looking at today, in these scriptures, we see that men, we're not talking about demons, we're talking about living, breathing men, fallen men, evil men, men whose nature is perverted, whose behavior is self-centered and godless, whose mind is hostile to God, hostile to His law, and who spread evil and heresy and dead religion in the church. These men, Paul says, will populate the church throughout the history of the church, and we call these the last days. But we see the same exact pattern, if we would take the time and look at it, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 14. Let me just read that for you. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning verse 14. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of hearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Please the cause of the widow. And then there's that verse that everybody knows. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, you have a choice, Timothy. And he's talking to the men in the church today. You have a choice, men, women, whether you want to be an instrument for noble purposes or ignoble. If you want to be for noble purposes, flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, hope, and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's our call today. Thank God our church has not been populated by the men that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3:1. Thank God for that. There are churches that are. Maybe even some in Delta County. I don't know. I don't get a chance very often to visit other churches. But there may be some. I don't know. I know there's a lot of churches in Delta County that faithfully proclaim the Word of God. We need to stand together in prayer. And we need to work with other churches. And more than anything else in the world, we need to show the amazing grace that we have received as believers in Jesus Christ. And then as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort to add to, you know, your faith, goodness, and goodness, self-control, etc., etc. But Peter says, make every effort. Men, it's up to you. Will you take the responsibility for your own soul, your own life, your own behavior, your own family? And women, if those describe you, and I'm not sure that there are any of those in this church either, weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Women, set your heart to know God more than anything. And if you're married, encourage your husband to walk that path and go there with him. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? And in the absence of Brother Larry, Jim, would you come and close us in prayer, please?